Good morning. We have been working our way through this study on the Holy Spirit and started out the quarter with two lessons on, see if I can get this to advance. Let's go. Come on. There we go. The Holy Spirit and the Trinity, or the Spirit as one of the members of the Godhead. And then we had this middle section here, which we're wrapping up today, which is on the Holy Spirit found kind of throughout the teachings of biblical history. So we've looked at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, creation, and then up through the prophets, and then the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and then Pentecost, which Mr. Spirit took us through last week. So today, this last piece of the historical overview, we are looking at the book of Acts after chapter 2, and looking at the Holy Spirit and the life of the early church. We're going to do that by way of about 200 references scattered throughout Acts. Okay, if you looked at the lesson, you know that's a slight exaggeration, but only a slight exaggeration. It's really just an overview, right? It's like search, Holy Spirit, book of Acts, and kind of out comes a lot of references. So that's essentially what we're doing today. But what I wanted to do is kind of group them by theme rather than working through them sequentially from beginning to end. It was helpful to me. I'm sure there are better or other ways to do it, but that is what to me seemed to kind of help me understand what was the Holy Spirit doing in the life of the early church, and to kind of group these texts and see some ministries. So seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. I did want to first, though, put up this map. It's just obligatory for Joan. It's Paul's three mission trips. So we thank you for reading, by the way, Fred, the whole piece about Paul's travels and the Holy Spirit not allowing him to go certain places and sending him other places, and how that resulted in the spread of the gospel even to whole continents. So I guess it's slightly relevant, but that's it. So there was your map. All right, enough of that. So these seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, we'll kind of fill in the blanks as we go here. Don't have a lot of material to put up on the slides, just kind of we'll work our way through some of these. This first one here, we're going to start in Acts 4, in verses 8 through 13. I have quite a few readings today, but most of them are quite short, and then I'll read a few myself. So be ready to flip and read. Reminded me a little bit of when I was growing up, and we used to line up and do what we called sword drills. Did any of the rest? Yes, sword drills. We'd all have our Bibles down here by our sides, and Mom would say, present swords. So I'll be asking some of you to present this morning. Acts 4, 8 to 13. Who would like that one? Thank you. Good sword presentation. Thank you, Elise.
Acts 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by the Jews, the builders, but which you made the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. 13.
Please.
Okay. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus.
All right, thank you. Am I on? Is this microphone on? At least a little bit? Can you hear me, Vern? Okay. I feel like I'm yelling at you because I'm not sure I can quite hear myself. All right, so Peter had said, of course, to the lame man, as we all know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee, in the name, the Sunday school song. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, right? And the man was healed, and now they're in trouble with the Sanhedrin because of that. But it's just amazing, the boldness of Peter here, and again, you know, Peter talked about Peter last week and the change in Peter, the boldness, right, that he had after the Holy Spirit was given. And this is just a wonderful gospel, a message that he gives here with this reference to Psalm 118, that Jesus Christ is this chief cornerstone, and he lays the fault of the crucifixion at their feet, right? You crucified him, God raised him up. So he's, in a sense, you know, he's saying you're on the wrong side of prophecy here. It was prophesied that these religious leaders would reject the coming Messiah. They did indeed reject Christ, and that's the fulfillment of prophecy. So they're... It's another evidence, really, that Christ is the prophet, promised Messiah, that he was rejected in that way. So he addresses the sin of these men, and then he clearly sets forth how exclusive the gospel is. He says there's no other name, right? No other name, that famous line given among men, whereby we must be saved. So salvation is through this one alone, whom you've rejected. If you skip down to verse 31 of the same chapter, Acts 4, 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Okay, it's the same word that was in the earlier text that Elise read. Her translation said confidence. So this is after the disciples were strictly commanded by the Sanhedrin, do not speak anymore in the name of Christ. Right. So they went, gathered together, and they prayed. Peter, of course, had already told them, you judge. Right? Is it right to obey you? No, we have to obey God rather than men. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So then they gather, they pray for boldness. That's verse 29. They say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And then God did that, right? He shook the place with through the Spirit. He empowered this boldness that they had prayed for and answered their prayer. And so they indeed then went forth and spoke the word of God yet again with boldness in godly defiance of the order of the Sanhedrin. If you flip forward a chapter, Acts 5, 29 to 32, would somebody read that for us, please? 5, 29 to 32. Scott got his hand all the way to here, and then he did this, so I don't think. Okay, we'll go with Kristen, and then I'll get you next, Rick. Thank you.
Which verses again?
29 to 32 of chapter 5, please.
Okay, thank you. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'"
Thank you. Okay, so about three times now the apostles have been strictly forbidden. And here they're hauled in for violating the command yet again. They were speaking even in the temple, the gospel. So Peter says again, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he gives them the gospel again in short form, right? You murdered Jesus. God raised him up and exalted him. He gives this call to repentance, the promise of forgiveness. Then he says, we are his witnesses, as also is the Holy Spirit. So there's this partnering together of the Holy Spirit with those that he's empowering to boldly witness for Christ, which is what they had been commissioned to do as Christ returned to the Father. So they're speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, as God says in the Old Testament, not by power, right? Not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord. So how would we fill in this ministry number one? The Holy Spirit, what was he doing there in the old or in the early church days?
Enabling, okay, yeah, I went, whoops, wrong way, get this going the right way. Yeah, he empowered, or enabled.
Or emboldened, all of those would be good words to fill in that ministry that the Holy Spirit was conducting there in the early days of the early church. Let's look at the second one. The second ministry, there's just two verses or sections of verses under this heading. The first one is in Acts 10. 44 to 48. So if you want to turn over to Acts 10 while you're turning there, this is a scene inside the house of Cornelius. Peter, of course, was persuaded by that vision where he saw the sheet let down three times with the unclean animals in it, that he is supposed to go and meet with Cornelius. What God has cleansed, do not call common, right? So he's supposed to go with these men. So he does go, he shares the gospel in verses 36 to 43. Again, this is like the third crisp summary of the gospel we've already seen in the last, you know, 5 minutes here. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. He did good. He healed the oppressed. The Jews crucified him, but God raised him up on the third day and revealed him to witnesses. And that God has commanded the apostles to preach and testify that this Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. So instead of, in this case, saying, you gentlemen are on, you know, the wrong side of prophetic history, right now he's saying you're going to end up on the wrong side of judgment future, this Jesus that you have crucified. So anyway, he's presenting this to Cornelius, right, to the Gentiles. So it's got a little bit different tone to it than when he's talking to the Sanhedrin. It's interesting as you kind of compare and contrast the two a little bit. But he does talk about this coming judgment, and believing in Jesus is what's necessary to receive remission of sins. So it's a great gospel presentation in those verses 36 to 43. But that brings us up to 44. Would somebody read between there and the end of the chapter? Rick, do you want to grab that one? 44 to the end.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days.
Okay. Thank you. So what was it that amazed the Jewish believers who came with Peter to Cornelius' house?
Yeah, that the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles, right? And they were amazed by that.
So it's this obvious manifestation of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God, just exactly like the disciples had done in the upper room back in chapter 2. There's a sense in which you could say this in Cornelius' house here is kind of like the Pentecost of the Gentiles, right, in a sense. And Peter says that closes the case here, right? His question in verse 47 is this, it's this negatively stated rhetorical thing, right, where he goes, is there anybody who would dare to forbid water, right, for the baptism of these people? If they've believed just as we have, and they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, then they should be baptized just as we have been, and they should be brought into and understood to be within the full new covenant blessings and to be part of the church. I don't think we should underestimate the significance of that event and what it means for us today, right, and how clear it is. And it becomes even more clear as Paul then becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But this pivot, even within Peter's ministry here, and the awareness, which we'll look at here in a second in Acts 11, of what that meant for the church as a whole, is really significant. So let's go ahead and roll forward to Acts 11, 15 to 18. And this is where Peter is defending to the Jerusalem church his decision to go and hang out with and eat and spend several days with Cornelius' family, these Gentiles, because at this point still most of the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem are practicing the laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness and purification and all those things. So they generally abstain, right, from eating with the Gentiles. So would someone want to read for us Acts 11, 15 to 18, please? Go ahead. Thank you, Chris.
As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. Now remember the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life."
Excellent.
Thank you. This is great. So Peter says, I went at God's bidding, I spoke the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on them when they believed. And he says, I was reminded of Jesus' words when he said that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, gentlemen, it appears that we includes the Gentiles. And who am I to decide otherwise, right, when God has acted in this way? And the other Jewish church leaders were persuaded, right? They fell silent in terms of disagreeing with him and, in fact, turned all the way to rejoicing. And they rejoiced that God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So let's fill in our blank. The Holy Spirit confirmed that the gospel
to.
Yeah, the gospel to the Gentiles, or that the gospel includes the Gentiles,
right? The Gentiles are grafted in. And again, Paul gets much more definite about that and how that happened and what that means for the future of the Jews and how could, you know, do branches get broken off and all those pieces, right, when we get into Romans. But we're not going there today. This is about the Gentiles being confirmed as being within the new covenant promise by faith in Christ, the same as the Jews. All right, let's move to the third ministry here. The Holy Spirit here interacts in some very powerful and interesting ways. We'll start in Acts 8 for this third ministry, and I'll read to you verses 26 through 29 of Acts 8, and then we'll pop over to verse 39. But this is Philip. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." So we know the story. Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch. He answers the question of, is this book talking about the prophet himself or some other man? And he teaches him Christ through the lens of Isaiah, which is a powerful way to present Christ. So then the Ethiopian eunuch believes. He's baptized. And verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And he was later found down at Azotus. Found. Like, poof, he appears down at Azotus. So clearly, the Holy Spirit had a particular mission for Philip to accomplish on this particular day, in this particular place. You could say it was with one particular man in mind. I think it was with a whole continent in mind, which is pretty amazing, because every indication we have from history is that the parts of, you know, the Ethiopian parts of Africa that this man would have gone back to were very, very, very early on impacted by a very pure gospel, which is just phenomenal to think about, this divine appointment here. And then the Holy Spirit moves him on. You're done here, so now we'll take you down to Azotus and we'll move on to your next assignment. We see something a bit similar, and it relates to what Fred read this morning. This is in Acts 16. Would someone please read to us verses 6 through 9 of Acts 16? 6 through 9. Thank you, Sophie.
When they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were returning to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them.
Very good. Thank you.
So, verse 6 and again in verse 7. Who's in control here? The Holy Spirit, right? Saying, nope, you're not going there. Nope, you're not going there either. I need you down Troas way. So that when this vision comes, also no doubt from the Holy Spirit, this dream, they're there. They pop over into Macedonia. And from there to Philippi. And amazing things happen at Philippi. This opens up kind of another string of narrative here that's pretty wonderful. But this is where Lydia and the Philippian jailer are saved, right? And the first believers are won to Christ there in the Eastern Europe area. A couple of continents touched on here. Again, the Holy Spirit directed them in this specific path, right? Not to certain areas or certain people, but to other areas and other people, to certain places to impact individuals and whole regions, according to God's plan. That's the Holy Spirit doing that work. We can see again something similar, and we've already touched on this a bit, the story of Peter and Cornelius, but if you go back to Acts chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, Acts 10, 19 to 20, it's just this, you know, vision that Peter is given with the sheet coming down, as I mentioned before, and it's the Spirit that says to Peter, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent you." So, the Holy Spirit has guided these men to come and get Peter, and now he's sending Peter to go with these three men. So whether it's the example of Peter going to see Cornelius or of Paul not going to Asia but instead going to Eastern Europe, to Lydia and the jailer, or whether it's Philip meeting up with the eunuch so the gospel goes to Africa, we see multiple places again the Holy Spirit is guiding very precise ways, right? Sending specific people to do certain things. So let's fill in that blank. The Holy Spirit in the early church sent individuals on, what would you say? Yeah, ooh, I think Joan, yeah, boom, the exact words. Brilliant minds, as they say. No, I like maps too. Specific missions, very specific missions, which included the declining of other missions, right? Missions that made good sense to wise men like Paul. And God says, no, nope. The Holy Spirit says, nope, not this time, not today. You're going down here instead. Pretty amazing. All right, let's pause briefly for questions or comments before we go to the fourth ministry. Anybody seen anything here? Yes, Kristen.
Just a question. In your study, did you see anything about how that kind of information was imparted from the Holy Spirit to the individual?
Not a lot, no. I mean, we've seen certainly with Paul, there was the vision, right,
about Macedonia. And Peter certainly saw the vision of the sheet coming down as well. So there were visions. I think there were dreams. We'll talk later on about prophecy, Agabus and his prophecies. I think sometimes it was perhaps not something that was heard audibly or seen as a vision, but the Holy Spirit just speaking to the heart in some mysterious way that the Holy Spirit can. I don't know. I don't know that they saw handwriting on the wall. I don't think that speaking of the Spirit to them and guiding them was divine revelation in the sense of authoritative scripture, right, for all people in all places in all time. It was specific to the mission he had for those individuals. But yeah, there's a bit of mystery there, I think, when it just says sometimes the Holy Spirit said this, the Holy Spirit said that. Anybody else have thoughts on that? The mechanics of how the Holy Spirit spoke and guiding these individuals on their specific missions?
But it is descriptive of the apostolic age.
Yeah.
But it seems to be us that are cessationists, seems to be a different time in the interaction, the clear leading for the Spirit and gifts and empowering even for bold evangelism, this empowering. So speaking audibly may not be out of the realm of reality here. I don't know. Just a thought.
So Jeff's talking about the apostolic age, and particularly if you have a cessationist view, right, you see the unique ways in which the Holy Spirit was ministering here, maybe even speaking audibly. We'll talk about the sending of Paul and Barnabas here in a bit, but you have leaders gathered together praying, and the Holy Spirit said to them, da-da-da-da-da-da. Like, did he do that in multiple hearts simultaneously, or was that audible? It happened as in a group setting. So what was that, right? It does not appear to be something that we generally experience today, but we'll talk about that a little bit later, too. Okay. All right. The fourth ministry here we can see in several places. We've touched on it a little bit with Philippi and the special work that the Lord did there through Paul for Lydia and the jailer in the founding of that church. But it happened also in many other places, right? Corinth, Ephesus, and other places. Ephesus, I think, is a special example. So let's turn over to Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. And if somebody would read that for us, please, that would be great. Thank you, Amy. Acts 19, 1 to 7.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus.
Okay, that's good. Thank you.
All right, so then he continues there for 2 years. Right, and as we read on through Acts, we find out, this was the launch of the church at Ephesus as the Holy Spirit came on these 12 men who believed and received the gospel. They were sealed in. Paul recaps this event in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, when later he's writing back to the church at Ephesus, and he says this in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Right? So the Holy Spirit of promise founds this church, sealing these believers. And again, Paul's not just writing that to individual believers, he's writing it to the church at Ephesus. So the Holy Spirit here is creating or birthing this local church through the instrumentality of the word of truth, which is spoken by Paul and believed by these initial 12 men. You could call them the Ephesian apostles, if you will. They weren't apostles, but they were, I'm sure, very influential in the founding and the sustaining of this Ephesian church. Probably the overlap between those 12 men and the men who went to meet with Paul at Miletus when he's on his way to Jerusalem and he meets with the Ephesian elders. I'm guessing there was at least a 50% overlap on that group. I don't know for sure. But anyway, the Holy Spirit was involved with these churches, Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, and others. When I preached a few weeks ago, talked about how God said to Paul, stay in Corinth. There are many people, in, you know, my people in this city. So the Lord was, the Holy Spirit especially, was involved there. So he founded what?
The Holy Spirit. Anybody want to fill in the blanks? Yeah, local churches. He founded local churches.
Established those. So those were not really the work of men. They were the work of the Holy Spirit. The fifth ministry, the Holy Spirit, walks through. We're gonna look at three different texts here. We'll kind of go through them in the same order that they appear in Acts. So go back to Acts chapter 6, if you would, please. I told you you're going to have to draw your swords a few times here. Acts 6, verses 1 to 10. Would someone want to read that for me, please? Thank you, Joan.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. When the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude when they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Wow, giving names. Whom they set before the apostles, and then they prayed. When they prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke.
Okay, thank you.
All right, so what we're looking at here is the first appointment of deacons, or at least most people see it that way. This official role or responsibility within the church, there was this need to administer food to practically serve the needs of the people, especially the widows, and that had become a burden and a distraction to the apostles as they sought to focus on the word and on prayer. So these deacons are appointed. One of the requirements was that the deacons be filled with the Holy Spirit. These be men full of the Spirit. That wasn't optional. It was one of the requirements. And Stephen was among them. And then we see down in verses 8 through 10, I wanted to get that far so you could kind of see these examples of what it was like for him to be filled with the Spirit. I'm sure he did serve tables, but he obviously did a good deal more than serving tables as a deacon, including powerful defenses of the faith against those who disputed, and working signs and wonders. But all of these deacons were filled with the Holy Spirit, like Bezalel and Aholiab right back in the wilderness. But the Spirit was especially empowering this office of ministering to the practical needs of the church and beyond that, the defense of the gospel. If you go over to Acts 13, 1 through 4, I'm not going to read through that. You can kind of glance through it. But the prophets and teachers there at Antioch, I mentioned this a couple of seconds ago, it lists who was there, and amidst their worship and their fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set these 2 men aside, Paul and Barnabas, send them out for special work, the work to which I have called them. And so they did. The interesting thing here is that it says in verse 3, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. But then it says in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed. So who sent them out? The church or the Holy Spirit? Yes. The evangelists went out. They were sent out by the church because they were being sent out by the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is the one fundamentally sending them out, and then he uses the instrumentality of the church to do that. If you go over to Acts 20 and verse 28, we also mentioned this scene briefly a few minutes ago. This is Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. Acts 20, verse 28. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus who've come to meet with him there. And he says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Okay? Very sobering charge that's given there to the elders of what they are to do. But he wraps that in this reminder of who has called them to do it, right? Who has made them overseers? The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And kind of like the sending out of the evangelists, there's mystery in that, right? Because there's the willingness of the man to serve. There's the calling of the church, the commissioning of the church, right? And the laying on of hands by the elders to appoint other elders. But fundamentally, it's the Holy Spirit that provides for the church by calling individuals into these offices. Okay, so we've talked about deacons and evangelists and elders. So those are just three examples. So these are not individuals who are self-appointed. They don't put in an application and get chosen based on their degrees or their accomplishments or their leadership ambitions, right? They're designated by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the church, a Spirit-filled church, recognizes those callings and prayerfully commissions those men, okay? So to fill in the blank, the Holy Spirit appointed... Wow, you guys are... We're on wavelength here. It's good. Ministry 6. This ministry is found in Acts 9:31, and it's just a single statement that I thought was really important I wanted us to look at. This is right after Saul is converted and the churches are temporarily relieved of persecution thanks to that conversion. The churches in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, kind of close in to where Saul was having such a terrible effect on the churches. So would someone read Acts 9:31, please? We'd like that. Go ahead, Amy.
9:31.
It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplying.
Excellent.
Okay. So what is it that the Holy Spirit is providing according to this verse? Comfort. Does anybody have a different word?
Peace.
Peace? Okay. Anything else? Comfort. What do you? Is that what your translation has? Peace? Okay. The word is parakaleo, right? The paraclete word. It's the word we're familiar with from when Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless or without comfort. I will send the comforter, right? But this is not the kind of comfort that you get in the fall on a crisp morning when you pull the extra blanket out of the closet and throw it on your bed, right? This parakaleo, right? It's that advocacy, the coming alongside and exhorting and calling forward and drawing one with in forward progress, right? So this is really substantial help. This is aid. This is coming alongside in the church in its forward progress as an advocate and a help. So, and the effects here are great, right? The words that are used here are edified, the word that the church is constructed or built up, and it's multiplied, right? It's increased. So it's growing up and out, right? There's expansive growth in the church, and there's firmness and progress and help from the Holy Spirit along the way. So we can fill in this blank. He, and I put it in quotation marks because comforted, again, I want us to remember what that word is, right, and what it means. There's a lot of substance. It's not just a warm fuzzy in terms of what the Holy Spirit was doing for the church. All right, the seventh one, the Holy Spirit enabled, we'll just go ahead and put it up here, miraculous sign gifts. We can see this in a lot of places in Acts, all the way up till toward the end where Paul is shaking snakes into the fire and healing the father of the governor of an island and those kinds of things. Start to the beginning with, you know, again, Peter and John, silver and gold have I none, and you have just all through You know, Stephen is, when he is about to be martyred, he's gazing up into heaven. He sees the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's pretty impressive for a sign and a wonder. There's another really good example in Acts 13. I wanted to kind of pick on that example particularly. Does anybody want to read 13:6-12? I think this is our last reading. So if you've just been dying to get in there and draw your sword. All right. Go ahead. Thank you, Annie.
13:6-12.
When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Okay, kind of a wild story, huh? There are a lot of wild stories in the book of Acts in this apostolic age, as Jeff mentioned. This sorcerer tries to get in the way of Paul evangelizing this proconsul, and Saul, soon to be called Paul, as it says there in verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, he not only rebukes him very strongly, using language I'm not sure I'd be comfortable using with someone, child of the devil, he also pronounces this blindness on him. He pronounces blindness on one who is trying to prevent faith, trying to obstruct belief. Right now, it's interesting to think about in Saul's own experience how he was struck with blindness on the road to Emmaus. But when Ananias was sent to him, he said, "Brother Saul, you know, receive your sight." Right. So there's this imagery of spiritual sight being pictured right by this physical sight. So in this case, you have darkness. And Paul says, "You want your darkness? Okay, here you go." And the Holy Spirit enables this miraculous temporary blindness that falls instantly at the word of Paul. Another example of something that's beyond the pale of what we seem to see today, I would say, is this miracle of prophecy. I mean, Agabus does this a couple of times. We won't read them, but in Acts 11:28, he stands up and he shows by the Spirit that there is going to be a great famine through all the world, which indeed happens in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he was able to predict a major future catastrophic event. And then later in Acts 21:11, again, as Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, this same Agabus, I would assume, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, prophesies, takes Paul's girdle, binds his hand, says, "In this way will this man be bound at Jerusalem and delivered to the hands of the Gentiles." So that was a prophecy for the future with respect to very detailed, specific events that were going to happen to one individual, right? So you've got the scope of broad, you know, famine and then a specific arrest. And you see that scope of prophecy coming from Agabus, clearly, because it says in Scripture, he's not making that stuff up. It was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enables these miraculous sign gifts. So those are our seven ministries of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Again, there's probably other ways of grouping these things and presenting them. This made the most sense to me to kind of get an overview of what is the Holy Spirit doing here for the church and with respect to the church. And I think it's really encouraging because we think about at least these first six, right? I believe we have every reason to think the Holy Spirit is still doing those today, right? He's still empowering bold evangelism. If you believe that we are still under the Great Commission, then you believe that we are also still provided for by the Great Commissioner who said, you know, you'll receive power, right, when the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit is carrying forward this mission in the world through us today, confirming that the gospel still includes the Gentiles as it goes forth out to all the nations. I believe he still sends specific individuals on specific missions mysteriously. Every step, he guides our way. I believe he is involved in the founding of local churches. I don't believe that's just the work of man, at least not when it's done right. I also believe that he appoints church leaders, that deacons, evangelists, and elders are still called by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then he's building up the churches. He's comforting with that paraclete. That is core to the identity of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's his name. He is the Comforter. So it's not something that he does in phases or stages. It is who he is, and it's what he does. So that brings us, with just a few minutes left here, to the special challenge I wanted us to touch on. But before we go to that, any questions or comments so far? And you're restricted to the first six. You can't talk about seven. Yes.
And it's just a thought, so don't read into it, anything you might. When you're talking about Pentecost, I was thinking about Pentecostal. And in the midst of that thought, I think the book of Acts, without knowing anything, is where they get speaking in tongues. And then I thought, when you talked about just an apostolic age, I thought, well, there's another denomination that says they have apostles still. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying anything about that or against it or whatever. So don't read into it. The other thing I think I was thinking that it's amazing how God saves people. Elise and I got saved with part of the late great planet Earth that my sister gave me, and I was sure Jesus was coming back. But that hasn't happened.
Yes.
Yeah.
Nearly said.
Yeah.
Yeah, 87 came and gone. So anyway, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. He does use amazing things.
I was thinking we all start somewhere.
Yes.
Maybe I started at some crazy church that the God touched my heart there, and then that led to a more mature church. But
yeah.
It's just interesting. Yeah. I'll talk about it later.
Yeah,
but the Holy Spirit, it just is. I've always kind of didn't understand a lot of it, mm-hmm. visions, and from where I came from to now.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, there's a
different churches. So
we always should advocate for the proper presentation of the gospel, and for accuracy and truth and exposition and Christian practice, and humbly realize that God can save a rock with a word. So, and he's done it, right? So many amazing times. And so we always allow for the possibility that God can save anyone in any sort of an environment. It doesn't make us sloppy, again, about how we defend what the true gospel is or how we approach evangelism. But we ought not be so arrogant as to think that if we get it right, that that's when God will work, and that God needs us to get it right for him to be able to save people. Because, you know, those 12 men in Ephesus, they didn't have it right. There's a lot they didn't understand. And then Paul shows up. Wow, look at that. God had a plan for those 12 men and for that whole church, right? And because of that, we have the Epistle of Ephesians, which is amazing, setting forth of accurate gospel salvation truth, right? All right, I do want to touch on seven. And whether the Holy Spirit's still doing seven today. I'm not going to ask you all to do A's and nays. I know Jeff already was bold enough to say he's a cessationist or ish or something like that. Some of you in here, if you don't lean quite that direction, my statement on it is that if you're a cessationist, then you're quenching the Spirit. But if you're a charismatic, then you're distorting the truth of God's word. So, if you're a cessationist...
I didn't know what that was on the preaching.
Yeah, we'll talk about it. So, cessation...
We'll talk first about continuation, right? So these are the two kind of ends of the spectrum. Continuation says, as the Pentecostals do fundamentally, and the charismatics, and there's kind of amongst the young restless and reformed on the Calvinistic side, new Calvinists, there are those who would subscribe to continuation. In a sense, someone like John Piper even is a continuationist, at least to some degree. There are three different arguments that people give for this, and again... I don't have time to go through all these in great detail, and I probably don't even understand both positions well enough to give you great detail. This is a whole seminary class. But there's the normative argument, right, which is what you were talking about, Fred, which is essentially, you say, well, but Acts is normal, right? What you see in Acts is the institution of the church age, and this is what we should expect in the church age. There's the exegetical argument, and I put it in quotation marks because it's mostly from silence, right, which is to say, biblically, the scriptures never say, as of AD 70, bam, you know, stop the tongues business. It's not legit anymore, right? There's nothing quite that clear. So you say, well, without without that, we should assume continuation. And then the experiential argument, right, which is, well, I pray in tongues and it's a blessing to my spiritual life, or I think I've seen somebody healed, or I read a missions book about, you know, about the gift of tongues or something like that, right? And often a continuationist will have some blend of these three, right, or some component of all of them. What do you guys think about these three arguments? Do you see any weaknesses if you were going to counter any of these? How might you do that?
We got the Word of God. Word of God. That's all we need.
So Rick says
that's
we don't need it. We have the complete Word of God. The power is there. Now that we have the completed canon, we don't need it.
Okay? Any other ways you might have a friendly debate with your continuationist friend?
The third one up there, like Rick was saying, we're exegeting from the Word.
Right.
Not from our experience. And we do view the world through the lens of Scripture. But that's our hope, and led by the Spirit of, you know, what is this? Why isn't it mentioned in the epistles, in the later epistles? Why is Paul not teaching in a Corinthian way about the gifts? You know, those type of things. We say we're exegeting from Scripture, perhaps not trying to connect dots that aren't there, or line between dots that the lines aren't there.
Okay.
I think our hope is in that. And there's some history as well in terms of the charismatic movement in the early church and false doctrine that goes along with it. Just observations, but I'm not real big on the parentheses on mostly from silence. I'm more of it exegetical if we could.
Well, I would say the continuation
is, I think their argument is mostly from silence, right? Because you can't turn to the epistles, and except 1 Corinthians where Paul's correcting some things. Generally, you can't turn to the epistles, especially the later epistles, and get clarity on the fact that the sign gifts are continuing. So they have to say, well, since it's not mentioned, it continues. Which, to be honest, when it comes to using an organ and a piano in the church service, I'm a continuationist, right? I see it in the Psalms. I'm like, well, it's never shot down in the New Testament, so let's go. I'm just being honest here, right? And I appreciate that, Jeff, because I think we have to be intellectually honest, right, about what we're seeing here. For the normative argument, I would point to the apostolic age, right, and say, are you sure a major transitional period like this with apostles present and the Word of God not complete is normative? You might want to think twice about that, right? And here I would say, hey, hold up. Remember, your theology does not, your experience does not define your theology. Your theology defines your experience. Let's make sure we got that straight, right? So, got to be careful here. All right, I'm going to take this last minute here. Cessation, generally this is where your Reformed Christians fall. Dispensationalists fall here as well, generally. So Presbyterians and Baptists would be aligned, generally, on the fact that that the sign gifts have ceased, right? And that's often by way of a textual survey argument, right, which Jeff mentioned as well. So you start at the beginning of the church and you move forward, and you've got Paul correcting some things in 1 Corinthians 11-ish, right? And then after that, like, it seems that the sign gifts become less prevalent, both in the narrative and in the instruction and in the epistles, right? What can we conclude from that? It seems like it was fading with the apostolic age. So that's one argument. And then there's the exegetical argument that some have, which really 1 Corinthians 13 is about the only place I think you can be super definitive on that, where they say that this 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, you know, that knowledge will pass, tongues will pass, love continues. How would you, if you were on the continuationist side of the table, how might you have a friendly argument with your cessationist friend? Jen?
I mean, I agree to some extent that it has faded.
Yes.
But that's the word, fading.
Fading.
So you start off with the launch of the first strongest runner. You launch with power. Rev up the engine, goes fast. And then it has to run, progress to the next runner, to the next runner, to the next runner. The fastest runner starts up again, finish the last race. So there's a bookend. So I feel as though in the Book of Revelation, all that miraculous power of God, Holy Spirit, is going to come back.
That's an interesting point. We'll talk about that in just a second as well. But I think you also see, we mentioned it last week, the fading of sign gifts in Jesus' ministry, right? They'd seen it. They didn't need the sign. Like, they're rejecting him on the basis of his word. What was the point of more sign gifts, right? There will be no further signs for this generation. This generation, you catch that though, right?
this generation. That's an interesting statement. So this is where I fall, pragmatic cessation. That's a term I coined. It's not real. Some people use a phrase like cautious but open. I don't really care for that phrase, right? I'm a pragmatic cessationist in that I think we need to be exegetically honest, and I'm not comfortable with saying that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about the passing away of tongues when the canon is complete. You have to read that into that text. The completeness that comes in 1 Corinthians 13 is eternity, when we know even as we are also known, and the faith is gone because it's sight, and the hope is gone because it's realized, and all that's left is love in the Godhead and between the Godhead and the redeemed, right? So I think you really have to read the completion of canon into 1 Corinthians 13 to try to say that that's what it's talking about, okay? So I think we need to be exegetically honest, like Jeff was saying, about what's in Scripture and what's not there. I think it is good to acknowledge the textual survey argument, right? That progression, the fading. I think there's something going on there, and I think we need to be straightforward about that. I think we notice the prevalence of unbiblical exercise of signs in our day, which Jeff also mentioned, right? Rarely, if ever, I don't know, I've never seen, the miraculous signs carried out in a way that aligns with Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians. It's almost always associated with an unbiblical practice and or unbiblical theology. What does that mean? It's an important point, right? It's something to definitely take note of. And that goes way back, as you said too, Jeff, in terms of church history. I think we have to allow for the Holy Spirit's unlimited power, right? He can do anything at any time, however he pleases, bounded only by his own character as the third member of the Trinity. And I think it is possible, as Jen hinted, that the signs may return in a different way during the time of the tribulation, which could help explain why the New Testament epistles don't rule them out permanently, and maybe why Jesus used the "this generation" language. It's interesting to think about. Pragmatically, we have to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the mission of the church in this age is to preach the gospel to every creature, right? To preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. It's the gospel of Christ that saves. And again, Rick's point about if people are rejecting the word, what is the need of a sign, right? And we have the completed canon, which can help explain perhaps the fading. That's a lot. I just want to just say briefly, again, let's be grateful for everything that the Holy Spirit is doing. He's at least enabling the spiritual gifts, and I think we tend to say that a healing is more miraculous than peace, or healing is more miraculous than preaching, or tongues are more miraculous than serving as a deacon. I'm not sure that's true, right? I think we may be maximizing the small thing and minimizing the big thing. So keep that in mind. But the Lord is doing all these things today for which we should be grateful and for which we should pray that the Holy Spirit continue and increase his work among us. And with that in mind, I'm way over, so let's close. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and be reminded of how the Holy Spirit works in the church. We're so grateful for your work. Lord, we acknowledge that this is not a ministry that we can carry out on our own. Lord, we are fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Lord Jesus sending his comforter, his Spirit, to be with us and to empower us throughout this church age. We thank you, Lord, that you are working miracles every day, Lord, in opening blind eyes and in awakening dead hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us as we walk, Lord, and minister the spiritual gifts you've given to us. We look forward to learning more about that from the epistles next week. In Jesus' name, amen.